veil of tears there becomes a spring. It becomes a shower of blessing. And we want to consider some of that kind of blessing this evening as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a familiar passage to probably all of you. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the providence of God and the difficulties that we find with providence, that doctrine that the Lord is controlling all of the events in our lives. And we looked at how it is that we deal with the difficult things that come into our lives and how do we understand and appreciate those. And this evening we want to look once again at the problem of providence as we experience God's providence. We want to look at it from a different perspective. Because David is responding to God in this prayer that we're going to read in just a few moments. And you'll remember that David was the youngest of eight sons of Jesse, no doubt picked upon by his brothers through the course of his growing up years. And we see a little bit of that even as David goes to battle. You see other difficulties that David faced through the course of life as he was, first of all, a shepherd boy, and he fought lions, and he fought bears, and he had to deal with them with his sling and with his bare hands. And then he was anointed to be king over all Israel. And as part of that calling, he ends up slaying Goliath when no one else would believe. And he had to step up there to the front of the battle line as a young boy. And then he began his career in warfare with Saul, and Saul quickly began to turn against him. And so even though he's promised he's going to be king, he's chased, and his life is sought after. And we see him in the Psalms just pouring out his heart to the Lord, oftentimes asking, "Why me, Lord? Why is it that my enemies are after me?" And in the providence of God, he's spending nights in caves, and he's having to act like a madman in certain cases, or at least he senses he has to, just to save his own skin. And furthermore, he finally loses his best friend, Jonathan, in battle, which is, of course, the same time that Saul dies. And it's a time where David is elevated to be king, but it's also a time of incredible grief because he's lost the one to whom he's closest of all. And as we see 2 Samuel begin to unfold, we see David having to go further to war. And here's a man who, because of the blood that was on his hands, isn't going to be able to build the temple ultimately. And as we would look at him, perhaps considering him as an American soldier coming back from all of these battles, he must have had flashbacks in his sleep. He must have had what we would consider, or may well have had something like what we would consider to be post-traumatic stress disorder, having seen in his dreams giants and people who literally were inches away from killing him, coming at him. We see some of that kind of terror coming out in the Psalms as well as he wrestled with all of these things that he had faced. And then he becomes king and he moves in chapter 6 to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And because of David's own folly, he in one sense becomes responsible for Uzzah's death as he reaches out his hand to touch the ark, and God strikes Uzzah dead because his worship must be as he has commanded. And then we see David dealing with his wife, Michal, who is a daughter of Saul, and their marriage is very much strained here. David really has trouble on every side. You think about all the difficulties that this man endured. And finally he comes to God and he says, God, I want to build you a house. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet. And this would, of course, be something, as he finally has peace in the land, this would be something that would be a real accomplishment for David, something that he could probably really thoroughly enjoy as he wanted to lead the people of God to the worship of God. And Nathan initially tells him, that is Nathan the prophet, initially tells him, yes, go and do it. But then Nathan comes back a second time after hearing from the Lord, and he says, no, you're not to do it. And God then makes his gracious covenant with David, and he says to David, you want to build me a house, but let me tell you what I'm actually going to do. I'm going to do something that's far more glorious. I'm going to build you a house. Now, again, we're conditioned to look at the scriptures and to see this as something that on the surface is something we should all be very excited about, and indeed we should be. But put yourself in David's shoes. There might have been the possibility that he would be a little bit disappointed. This one thing that he really wanted to do, and it would be a good thing. And God says, no, you're not going to get to do it, but your son is going to get to do it. And David, in facing all of these difficulties and receiving these promises from God, we see how he responds to the providence of God. And it is a beautiful response that is instructive for us. So we're going to read David's prayer of gratitude here, beginning in verse 18. And before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word to show us how it is that we as your people ought to respond to you as you deal with us in your grace and in your mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Thus ends the reading of God's word. We pray that he would be pleased to write it on our hearts. Well, as we look at our own culture, sometimes in sports we see that a particular event in a sport rises above the sport itself, and it captures something of the feeling of humanity, something of the ethos of the culture, or the pathos of the culture. And in baseball, you can think of maybe a few times when that has happened. You think perhaps of October 2001, when George W. Bush stepped onto the mound at Yankee Stadium to throw out the first pitch. And this is the first time that baseball, the World Series, had been played there in New York following 9/11. And President Bush threw a perfect strike right down the middle of the plate. And there was something about it that day that it represented all of America, and the stadium roared in approval because that perfect pitch represented something of how the American nation felt in terms of what needed to happen to its enemies. We needed our leaders throwing perfect strikes, and it represented something of the heart of the nation. Or you think about it in terms of when Jackie Robinson broke the race barrier in baseball. It was at that time the most popular sport in the whole nation, and his breaking that barrier and all that was required brought out something of the spirit of the people and was a leading part of a transition in our culture. And you look back a little bit farther to 75 years ago to the day, 2 days ago, Lou Gehrig stepped onto the field 2 weeks after being publicly, after publicly announcing that he had ALS, a disease that would go on to bear his name. And here's a man who had set the record at the time for the most consecutive games played. He was known as the Iron Horse, playing 2,130 straight games, and he had played for 17 years. He was someone who was beloved by many people, and it was revealed that he was going to die. And so the disease was not well known at that time, and he became a spokesperson, and his wife did as well, for a treatment for the disease and finding a cure, which hasn't yet been found. And the Yankees on July 4th had a ceremony to honor him, and he was given gifts. And then finally, though he didn't want to speak, the crowd was calling for him, and he rose up to speak. And these were his words as he stared death in the face. I'll read a portion of his words. He said, "Fans, for the past 2 weeks you've been reading about the bad break I got. Yet today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of this earth. I've been in ballparks for 17 years and have never received anything but kindness and encouragement from you fans. When the New York Giants, a team you would give your right arm to beat, and vice versa, sends you a gift, that's something. When everybody down to the groundskeepers and those boys in the white coats remember you with trophies, that's something. When you have a wonderful mother-in-law who takes sides with you and squabbles with her own daughter, that's something. When you have a father and mother who work all their lives so you can have an education and build your body, it's a blessing. When you have a wife who's been a tower of strength and shown more courage than you dreamed existed, that's the finest I know. So I close in saying that I might have been given a bad break, but I've got an awful lot to live for." And the crowd of 61-some thousand roared in approval. And the crowd was roaring because here's a man who's facing this greatest difficulty with strength and with resolve and with courage and with determination. But as you look at his words, there's no faith. He was born to non-practicing Lutheran parents and was buried by an Episcopalian pastor, but there's no evidence of any faith. And his words rang with some sense of courage, but with no foundation. And I share the story because it's interesting that here's a man who was able to look at his circumstances, the bad break he had received, and he faced that bad break with a degree of courage and strength and resolve without any foundation. And we compare that to Christians who face bad breaks in life or tough providences. And we so often find ourselves ready to collapse. And what we see in David's response to God saying no to him and promising him things that would be beyond his lifetime, that he wouldn't really see fulfilled in his days, how is it that David responded? Well, he responded in the same kind of way we should respond. And in a kind of way that has a much greater depth and significance and rooting than the way Lou Gehrig would respond to his disease or anyone else could respond to a quote-unquote bad break. Look at the question that David asks. He says in verse 18, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Who am I? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? You see, when we receive the kind of news as Christians that we don't like to hear, our first response ought to be, "Why, Lord, have you been so gracious as to give me all of these riches and all of this honor and all of this glory that you have afforded me in Christ Jesus?" Because God, you see, brothers and sisters, has given us far more. than we could ever ask for. And so even when God says no to us, He's saying yes to us with far greater privilege than in giving us the kinds of things that we could even hope for if we could come up with everything we could dream of asking on the face of this earth. Even if we could be the luckiest man or the luckiest woman on the face of this earth, it would not compare to being the one who is blessed with the least of the blessings that the eternal God gives to His people. And David goes on and he fleshes this out. He's showing us, how is it that we should ask this question? Who am I? And we should all be asking this question as we wake up day by day. Who am I that God would be so gracious to me? And then he puts feet to it. Well, why is it that we should be asking that kind of question? Why is it that we should be reveling in the grace of God and asking that question, why me? How is it that the Lord works for our good? Well, there are four things I think that David very clearly outlines here, spending more time on some than others. But we need to see, first of all, as we deal with the providences of God, we need to be asking these questions. How is it that God's promises work for our good? He gave David very great and precious promises, and he's given them to us as well. You see this in verse 19 and verse 21, and then again in verse 28. But look at verse 19. He says, "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." You see, David realized life isn't all about him, but God has all of humanity in view here with the words that he has spoken. And he goes on then in verse 21 to say, "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all of this greatness to make your servant know it." God, you see, has given promises that will make his servants great, and as we've noted, even greater than we could possibly imagine. Daniel Hemken preached to us on 2 Peter chapter 1 last week, which tells us that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You see, he's given us his very great and precious promises as his people. We don't simply have this life to look forward to. We have life eternal to look forward to. And we don't simply have life to be enjoyed in fellowship with people in the world right now. We have fellowship that's to be enjoyed with people from all the ages that God brings here on the face of the earth. So we see that the Lord's promises are working for our good. He has promised that he's going to redeem a people to himself. He's promised to David here that he's going to build David a house. And this is really the heart of the gospel, that God has promised us that life is not about what we're going to do for God. It's great to be able to do things for God and to be able to serve him. But the far greater thing for me and for you is that God would build a house for us, that he would do something on our behalf. And he promised David that he was going to have a son who was going to come and to do that greatest work of all, of living, of dying, of rising again from the grave, in order that he might build a house that would last eternally. And so when we wake up in the morning, and for whatever reason we realize God hasn't allowed us to do all of the things we want to do, we ought to be asking, "Who am I, Lord, that you would have done all the things for me that you have done?" And you don't get the sense that David is disappointed here in praying this. His heart is full of the promises of God. He's overwhelmed with the eternal nature of what God has done. And he's excited simply, if nothing else, to be able to return praise and glory to God that he's even able to ask the question, who am I? And what is my house that you would do this for me? Well, second thing then that we see that David delights in, and a second way in which we need to be asking, how is God using all of these good things in life for my good? We ought to be asking, how is God's greatness working for our good? That's one of the things David highlights here in addition to the promises. He says in verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. This, of course, is the promise of God in Deuteronomy and the claim of God through the Scriptures that he is the Lord God and that there is no other beside him, as he told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. You see, God is a God that cannot be compared with any other God. And he is using all of his greatness, brothers and sisters, for your good. So that when we wake up in the morning and we face a new day, we recognize that God is in his great wisdom and in his great power and in his great might, arranging all of the circumstances of life. And he's using all of his promises in his greatness to work for your good. Now, if we just sit back on a day-by-day basis and allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with that thought and meditate upon God in the greatness of all of his attributes, and we begin to ask, Lord, how are you using all of your attributes today for my good? Our minds will be full for the full 24 hours and more. And that's what David is leading us in doing here. As he has received the promises of God and he knows of the greatness of God, he's reflecting on all that. He's meditating upon it all. And he's realizing that God in his providence is doing far more here than he could have imagined if he would have been able to have his own way. And he's tasting of the grace and the goodness of God. And so we as a people need to be asking every day, Lord, how are you using your greatness for my good? And how can I see that as I live life in this day and age? And we can simply look at material goods, if nothing else, and see that. Why is it that we live in the most wealthy nation on the face of the earth, not only at the moment, but in the history of mankind? Why is it that we have even basic conveniences like air conditioning and refrigeration, blessings that David couldn't even dream of? Even these small things the Lord is using for our good, and we enjoy his fatherly hand as we experience these blessings. Why is this? Why has God been so good to us? There is no answer other than his grace and mercy. Well, a third way in which we see the Lord working here for our good, and we ought to be overwhelmed with this and ask why he's working all this for our good, but we see that God's redemption works for our good, and we ought to be asking, Lord, how does your redemption work for our good? You see it in verse 23. David asks, who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. Our God is a God who comes to seek and to save those who were lost. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we see reflected here in verse 23. This is the only nation on earth whom God went to redeem in the Old Testament. You see, here is God's electing and his saving love for his people as he redeems his own. Why did he do that for Israel of old? And why has he done it for you and me? Well, it's only because of his great love. It's the only explanation that we have. We were on the streets of Broad Ripple last night and talking to one philosopher who was asking that question. He's an atheist, but he's wrestling with Christian theology, and he's asking the question, why would God elect some people? We're thinking and we're praying, this man could be very close to salvation. This is a question that Christians should be asking as well. In eternity past, why did God do this? We don't know. Other than that God has chosen to love us as his people. And what a glorious thing it is. So we see an electing God here in his redemption. He is working his redemption from eternity past for your good and for my good. And he went down into Egypt, and he's a God who does away with our captivity. He brings us out to freedom, and he drives out these other nations and their gods before us so that we would have a place to be planted. And this is emblematic not only of the work of Christ and the work of justification, but it's also picturesque of sanctification as well, that we would be a people who are called to put off Egypt and to put on the promised land as well, as we see that instruction given in Ephesians and in Colossians. We're to put off the old man and to put on the new. And God graciously allows this work of sanctification to go on every day so that we would be more like Jesus. Why does God do that? Who am I that God would be so gracious? And you see, that's what the Lord is doing for us. Even in the difficult realities of life, he's sanctifying us. He's cleansing us. He's giving us good gifts. He's working our redemption for our good. And it's not simply in those matters. You can think about all the aspects of redemption. Why is it that the angels are working moment by moment and day by day? The Lord sent his angel to pass over the houses of the people in Egypt, but to strike dead the firstborn of the sons of Egypt. Angels are at work even in our day, protecting us, watching over us. The Spirit of God is actively at work in our lives, changing us. Christ is interceding for us on the throne day by day, as we heard this morning. The Lord is working all of these things for our redemptive good. And these are happening on a daily basis. And so David is asking, who am I? Why would God be so good to me? And it's because of his grace. The last thing that we're going to look at here this evening is that God has given us his church. And his church, his people, works for our good. And we should be asking, Lord, why have you given us the church? Why have you been so good to place us with other believers where we have care and we have oversight and we have accountability and we have encouragement? We see this in verse 24 when David says, "And you established for yourself your people Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." Why would God choose a people to be his own? To call us to be brothers and sisters, one with another, with an older brother to lead us to glory, and with a God who has chosen us as his own, and he's given us his own name, and he's drawn us into a relationship of love, and he's adopted us into this family. What a wondrous thing God has given us, so that when we're discouraged, we have brothers and sisters coming alongside and speaking words of encouragement. So that when we as a people are in low places and we're struggling, we have brothers and sisters on this earth who are praying for us. And we need to be a people who are praying for one another and knowing each other's needs enough that we can bear one another's burdens in prayer. The Lord has given us the sacraments. We eat together as his people. We're reminded in that sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we all eat together at the Lord's table, and that we all have equal worth and value in his kingdom. And we have this great promise that has been fulfilled, that he's drawn us into a relationship with the living God. Well, the Lord is working all of these things for our good every day. And we should be asking every single day as we arise and as we go to bed, who am I? And what is my house that you have led me thus far? See, when we have that sort of perspective, an eternal perspective on life, our question is not first and foremost, God, why won't you do for me the things I think you should do? But our question will be, why, Lord, have you given me so much to begin with? And it's a very different perspective than that of Lou Gehrig. Some of his letters, correspondence with his doctors, were just unsealed in recent days, and one of his last notes to his doctor was this. He said, "I intend to hold on as long as possible, and then if the inevitable comes, I will accept it philosophically and hope for the best. That's all we can do." And then he ended. Friends, that's not all we can do. We're not bound to simply accept our fate philosophically and hope for the best. David had a sure and certain and eternal and God-centered hope. And that's why, as we come to verse 25 and following, David begins to hold God accountable to his promises. Look at what he says in verse 25. "And now, Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." You see, here's our hope. God has made these promises. And every day we can hold him to account for these promises. And we have an eternal hope that looks beyond the horizon of this earth. And it gives us hope even on this side of this horizon. It changes our outlook. And how does it change our outlook? Well, it changed David's outlook, for instance. He didn't get to build a house for God's name, but what did he do? He got everything ready that was possible. See, he wanted to glorify God with everything that he had, and God said no in one particular area. But the Lord had promised that he was going to do it. And so he used all of his resources and everything he had to get ready for what God was going to do in coming generations. And that ought to be our perspective as well. The Lord may say no to us on a lot of different fronts, but he's graciously given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And he's given us an eternal perspective to focus all of our energies in the present as we walk by faith in Jesus, to look forward to what the Redeemer is going to do in generations yet to come. And we get to be part of that. And what a glorious privilege that is, that not only has God chosen to build a house for us, but that he has called us to then get to be part of that building of that house that he's making for his own glory. And when we have that sort of perspective, then we do ask with David on a daily basis, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you, in your providence, are always working for our good and for your glory. And we thank you that we get to see it in the lives of people like Joseph and David, because we all face these same kinds of struggles. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given very great and precious promises to your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you have fulfilled those promises in sending your Son to be our Redeemer, the one who has built a house for the glory of your name, but a house of which we get to be a part. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to delight simply to be a doorman in your house, as we have already sung in Psalm 84, that we would delight in your grace and the marvel of it, and that we would have that sort of eternal perspective so that we might take all of the circumstances of this life and lay hold of your eternal promises by faith as we serve you in the present. We pray all this now in Jesus' name.